words to you on this Sunday before Christmas concerning Christmas and what it's about. I conducted an experiment last Sunday morning with the children that we had. I asked them a few questions. And out of the, I think it was 6 or 7 questions that they asked, they got one right. And that question was almost, not quite, asking how old was Jesus when he was born. They managed that one. But for example, and I'm not asking to put up your hands because I don't want to embarrass you, because there are common answers to these questions, and the common answers are wrong. What was the name of the angel who came to Mary and announced that she was going to be the mother of Christ? Oh, so does everybody. It was the Archangel Gabriel. No, it wasn't. It was the Angel Gabriel. Read through the Bible, there's only one Archangel, and that's Michael, who most people have never heard of. And the next question is, what was the sign that the shepherds were to look for when they went to the stable to find Jesus? Oh, it's the star! No, not the star. We've just sung about it in that carol. The sign was this, verse 3, last line, this shall be the sign. The heavenly babe you there will find, a human view displayed, all meanly wrapped in swaddling bands and in a manger laid. That was the sign, that this child would be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. So it wasn't the star at all. The next question is, how many kings came to see Jesus? And they all said, 3! The answer is, well, it doesn't tell us. We're told there were 3 gifts. But it doesn't say that there were 3. It doesn't give us any number. In fact, you could say that the answer is 0. Because no kings came to see Jesus. They were wise men. And how old was Jesus when the wise men came? And where did they come? Oh, well, it was just after the shepherds. The shepherds arrived, then 5 minutes later, we've seen it when all the nativity plays, 5 minutes later, in come the wise men, however many there were. Well, actually, you read the account, and what it says is that the wise men came into the house, not the stable, and that when Herod the king discovered that the wise men did not return to him to tell him where Jesus was, Herod had all the male children in the area around Bethlehem under the age of 2 put to death. Well, why kill all those under 2 if Jesus had only just been born? And so the implication is that Jesus was up to 2 years old when the wise men arrived. It takes a long time to come from Mesopotamia across to Israel. They didn't have motorways in those days. They just had their camels, and it took a long time to journey. And first of all, they saw the star, and they had to decide, this is what this star's about. Let's go and follow it. And it took them a long time. And they would have gone round the Fertile Crescent. They wouldn't have gone, let me get my orientation right, they wouldn't have gone from Mesopotamia straight across to Israel, because that's desert in between. They'd have gone this way. That's the way all the traffic went. All the travellers went round the Fertile Crescent. It takes a long time. So we're not surprised that to discover that it was the under 2-year-olds that Herod should have put to death. So there's lots of things about Christmas that in our popular culture people think they know the answers. When you look at the Bible, you discover, well, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. Indeed, we remember the birth of Christ on the 25th of December. I don't know where to find that. It's not there at all. There's no indication at all within the Bible what time of year Jesus was born, let alone the 25th of December. It was only 300 years after Jesus was born that someone said, right, let's remember Christ's birth on the 25th of December. Not because, oh, we know that's when it was, but, well, it's a useful date. I'm not against it. All I'm saying is, it's not something that God has chosen to reveal to us, the precise date. So we've got all these things that have been added in to the story of Christmas. And to find out what really happened, and to discover what it's really about, you've got to start tearing things away. There wasn't a tree. There wasn't any holly. Well, we sing the holly and the ivy, but that wasn't there either. The account in Scripture is fairly sparse. It just tells us that Jesus was born. It was announced by an angel. The angels came and told the shepherds. The shepherds then went along and saw the child born exactly as had been predicted. The wise men arrived. And that's about it. That's all we really know. Anything else is guesswork. But there are things that the Bible tells us about why Christ came. And that is why it's so important to remember Christ's birth at this time of year. If you go around the streets and you ask people, well, what's Christmas about? Why is it special? Well, I get lots of presents. In fact, would be the answer that most of the children would give. Most of the parents would say, well, that's the time when we have to buy the kids all the presents, and that's the time when we have turkey on Christmas Day, and then we have warmed-up turkey on Boxing Day, and then we go back to work and we have turkey sandwiches for a week. And then, eventually, after about 2 weeks, we finally got rid of all the turkey, and we're absolutely sick of it, which is why we don't have it again until the following Christmas. And these are the things, and there's all manner of other things, that come to people's minds when you talk about Christmas. And yet, if Christmas is supposed to be a memorial of the birth of Christ, then we should ask, well, why do we remember the birth of a child nearly 2,000 years ago? In fact, some people reckon that Christ was born 4 BC. Because since they didn't know the exact year, when they worked out our current calendar in the 6th century, they just had to guess. Well, it's approximately then. But now, having worked things out, it's generally accepted Christ was born in 4 BC, which would make probably 1996 the 2000th anniversary of his birth. But why 2,000 years later? Do we remember it? Why do we bother? What's the importance of it? What's the significance of it? I mean, we don't remember the birth of Caesar Augustus, who's mentioned in one of the passages, except occasionally there's a program on the television about him, as there was a few weeks ago. Why this child? What makes him special? And we've been singing about it. There are two primary reasons that I would like briefly suggest to you. The first one is that the child born is God. That's an amazing statement. God became a man, but not just a man. First of all, he became a baby who was dependent upon his mother to change his nappy and to feed him and to instruct him and teach him. And doubtless there was baby talk until eventually he learned to speak. And yet this child is the one who made the universe. The whole world, the whole universe, everything that we can see. You look up at the stars and there's all the stars you can see. Thousands and millions of stars. And of course there's all the ones we can't see. We're all made by God. And this God is born as a baby. That's incredible. God, who made you and I, became a human being like you and I. That's remarkable. Why did God do it? And we can stand back in wonder and amazement and contemplate the fact that God chose to become a man. And you then get lots of answers about why God did it. What was the significance of it? But if we want to know what the right answer is, we have to listen to what God tells us in the Bible. And he tells us many places what the answer is. Let me give you just one. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Why do they need saving? Well, they need saving because they're sinners. What is a sinner? Oh, well, I'm not a sinner. Some might think, well, we had some sinners sitting at the back earlier and their sinning's improving, but it's still pretty dire, and these lads are fairly notorious in the village for the way they behave, and they probably delight in some ways to be so notorious because it makes them special. People take notice of them. But they're sinners, but of course I'm not. And yet what God tells us in the Bible is that all of us are sinners. Right back at the beginning, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they became sinners, and we descended from them, and we're all consequently sinners. Because we don't just do things that are wrong. You sit there thinking, I've never stuck a knife in anyone. I've never gone off with someone who isn't my husband or wife. Yes, but God's standards are higher than that. God's standards go right down to what we think, not just what we do. And if we start applying God's standards at that level, then we start thinking, well, help. Sometimes I hate people. I might smile at them. I might never do them any harm at all. But I hate them for what they've done. God says that's wrong. You're a murderer. You're not as bad as someone who sticks a knife in someone, but you're still a murderer. And God says that is sin. So we need to recognize that there are several levels, there are degrees of sin, from merely thinking about something that is wrong and actually doing that something that is wrong. So there's a whole gradation in between. And if we're honest, we sometimes have a bad conscience about things that we've said, done, or even thought. And the conscience is telling us we've sinned. We've offended God. And if we don't sort something out, then we'll be in trouble. And you do find that many psychiatric units in hospital are full of people. Well, not full, that's not fair. There are people in psychiatric hospitals. There's really nothing wrong with them at all, except they have this overwhelming sense of guilt. They know they've done things wrong. They go to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist says, take this drug, that drug, the other drug. It doesn't do any good because it doesn't take the guilt away. The problem is that most modern psychiatrists, they say, you've just got guilt feelings. You're not really guilty. They don't believe in guilt. You've just got guilt feelings, so let's get rid of the guilt feelings. No, you want to get rid of the guilt feelings, you must get rid of the guilt. You have done something wrong. You have offended God by your thoughts, by your words, and by your actions. And if people were told this, you would find that there were fewer people, and I'm not going to put a figure on it, but there would be fewer people who had to go and see psychiatrists. Now, we all fall into that category of sinners. We have all offended God. And what this tells us, what other parts of the Bible tells us, is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not that he came to help us to open a Halifax account. Not that he came to help out Everton with their goalkeeping problems. Not that he came to do anything like that at all. He came to save us because we are in a dire mess. And we need to be saved from that mess. And the major problem is that we've offended God. And that God is a just God. God is a righteous God, and God will punish us. And so Christ has come to save us from that problem, that we face God's punishment. And some people say, right, and what Christ has done is, he's given us the Sermon on the Mount, and if we follow the Sermon on the Mount, then we'll be okay. Well, that's not the case. Because if we follow the Sermon on the Mount, we've still got the problem that we are sinners. Following the Sermon on the Mount, good though that is, and I would applaud you if you did that, it still doesn't deal with the problem of guilt. We are still guilty before God. And it's our guilt that needs to be taken away. And no amount of patching things up will take away the guilt. It's interesting, regulars here will have heard me tell this story many times before. But I remember seeing on television, it was about 1978, I was watching a program about some South Sea island. And you saw their annual religious ritual. And there was one man in particular that stood out. They took some skewers. And they put these skewers, they pinched up a bit of his skin off his back and pushed the skewers through, pulled up a bit of skin on the other side, pushed it through. He had about 10 or 15 down his back. It was disgusting. And then he and the others, having done similar things, would crawl up the mountain to offer a sacrifice to their gods, because they knew their gods had to be appeased, because they were guilty. They knew that they had to be forgiven.
And they got to the top and they pulled out the skewers and they roll around in agony. And they thought that by doing this, that would sort out their problem. Except that a year later, there they'd be again, crawling up the mountain, skewers in their backs, year after year after year. Doesn't deal with the problem of guilt. It's the same in the Old Testament. The Jews were told by God, offer these animal sacrifices. But every year they had to offer these animal sacrifices. Because the animal sacrifices didn't really take away their guilt. Didn't work. That's why Jesus came. That's why he was born as a man, so that as a man he could represent us, and so that when he died on the cross, he could bear in his own body the punishment that is due to us. He was punished instead of us. That's the remarkable thing. Not only did God become a man, that is amazing, but then that God should die is even more amazing. And more amazing than that is that he should die to be punished for us. God had no obligation upon him to do that. God could have left us to rot. God could have left us so that eventually, when we stood before him at the end of the world, that he would punish us. That would be fair. That would be just. We applaud when we hear of court cases when someone gets their just desserts. There's been a lot of fuss about Myra Hindley recently. And lots of people saying, justice demands that she spends the rest of her life in prison at least. And others say, if she comes out of prison, I will kill her. They're so disgusted with the things that she did. Because they see that that is just. She must pay the penalty. And so we must pay the penalty for the things that we've done wrong. And so God could have left us and allowed us to continue in our own sweet way until we faced him in judgment and then he punished us. But he became a man. He came in Jesus Christ. He lived amongst us. He died. He died to be punished for sin. He died to be punished for my sin. And for yours. And for the whole world. That's remarkable. And the good news of Christmas, the good news about Jesus Christ, is that this is for everybody who will listen and who will believe in Christ. Anybody. And that applies to that man with the skewers on the South Sea Island. It applies to the Queen in her palace. And it applies to us in Western Rim. God's not concerned about what our social status is. He's not concerned about our intellectual achievements. He's not concerned about the level of our technology. He is concerned about our sin and our souls. And he will deliver us from our sins if we will turn from them and come to Christ and surrender our lives to him. And as has been said, coming to Christ and surrendering our lives to him, well, we give up what we haven't got to gain what we could otherwise never achieve. Riches beyond all imagination. Our guilt goes. We have peace with God. God forgives our sins. We know joy in our hearts. We know certainly that we are going to heaven. Not, well, I'd like to think that I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. This year, this week, I think it will be Tuesday, represents the 25th anniversary of my surrendering my life to Christ. The week before Christmas that year, I felt dreadful. God had woken me up. I knew I was a sinner. I was terrified of God. And I began trying to make bargains with God. Okay, God, I'll stop doing this. This is the thing that most concerns me. I'll stop doing that. Now forgive me. Nothing happened. Right, God, I'll start doing this. I'll start reading the Bible. I'll start praying. I'll start going to church. And I'll give up these other things as well. And each day, this went on for a week, each day I'd give up something else. And I'd say I'd do something more for God. And each day I felt more and more guilty.
till eventually I got to the point where I was kneeling by my bed and I said to God, I've got nothing left to give up. I've got nothing else that I can start doing. What can I do? Please forgive me. And it was then, when I'd realised that I was utterly helpless, I couldn't make a bargain with God. I couldn't say, well, look at all the good things I've done. Because he'd knocked all those away. None of the good things I'd done counted for anything. And it was then that I remembered something I'd learnt in Sunday school. I'd expect most of us here know the hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away. I remembered one of the verses. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And I realised that was it. All I had to do was trust Christ and give my heart to him. And the moment I did that, all the guilt went. It vanished. And instead of the guilt, I had peace. And this happened in the morning. I got up and got dressed, and I was walking down to breakfast. And I was standing at the top of the stairs with my foot in midair, and I stopped and I said, God's forgiven me. No, this is ridiculous. How can God have forgiven me? What about all the dreadful things I've done? And I put my foot down on the first stair. But he has. I know God loves me. I feel the love of God overwhelming me. I have this joy in my heart. And I began to think about all the things that the day before had so worried me and so distressed me. And the more I thought about them, the more peace I felt. And I was arguing with myself all the way down the stairs. It took me 15 minutes to get down the stairs. There's only 15 stairs. And when I got to the bottom, I said to myself, I don't understand this. All I've done is trust Christ, and God's forgiven me. And from that moment onwards, my life was transformed. When I got back to university, people on my course were all asking, what on earth happened to him? He's so different, he's changed. He's much nicer, look, he smiles. He's a pleasant person, he actually tries to help people. Now when this was mentioned to me, I thought, don't you see, I'm still the same. Looking back, I can see the dramatic transformation. And it was dramatic, but I didn't notice it at the time. And that knowledge of God and that peace and that joy has continued to this day. There's been ups and downs. But I know the love of God in my heart, and I know the joy that comes to those whose sins have been forgiven. There is no other way to God. You cannot build a ladder to take you to heaven based on the things that you do. You need the ready-built ladder that has been already provided by Jesus Christ. And we've got to come to him and forget all our efforts, trust in him. Old people say, well, that means if that's the way to heaven, you can live as you like. Well, in one sense, that's true. How does someone who has surrendered their life to Christ like to live? They like to live to please him. They like to live in a way that demonstrates their gratitude to him. And so these people are the people who do things that are right. And when they do things that are wrong, it grieves them. They seek to please God in everything that they do. This Christmas, where do you stand with God? Are you on your way to heaven? Do you have confidence in your heart that your sins have been forgiven? Or are you still having doubts and uncertainties? You can know, most certainly. And the way to do it, the way to discover such certainty, is to come and surrender to Jesus Christ. Submit to him. Give your life to him. And you will be overwhelmed with God's grace and mercy and love.